Thanks to the elders for the invite to come and to work with this congregation. My wife and I have been very blessed and encouraged by the actions that have been taken over the last week, and we look forward to the time that God allows us in the future with this congregation. I very much appreciate and am very thankful for the opportunity that has been afforded me to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. In realizing that responsibility and the importance of it, it was Steve Purcell. And I'm saying these names so I can make sure I'm getting. Steve had mentioned to me, he had handed me something Wednesday night, and the idea of perfectness came up. And I told him, I said, one of the things that I will very quickly let the congregation know is I'm not perfect. I realize the responsibility that I have to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to let you know that I will do my best. But I realize I'm not perfect. I didn't confer with my wife whether it was okay for me to make this statement, but it'll get a laugh out of my daughter, and she's here this morning, so I will say this. Over the time that I'm preaching, if you're paying attention to what I have got to say, you very likely will hear some word that you have never heard before because I made it up, because my brain was working faster than what my mouth was able to describe, and I combined a couple of words and things of that nature. That's just one illustration of it. I'm not perfect. But I'm going to try my best. And all I can ask of you is to listen, to pay attention. Take notes if necessary, if that helps you, so that we can learn more about the Word of God. Many times during sermons, I am very confident that at some point in time in Brother Corley's career, he has uttered these phrases. Obey the Word of God, and he has said, you should be obedient to the gospel. I'm confident in that because preachers often say that. There is a great deal of emphasis placed on that phrase and those ideas throughout the scriptures. And the necessity that we have of doing what God wants us to do, doing the Lord's will. When we look at passages in like Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. The importance is stressed by Jesus in regards to salvation. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. It's not just saying something. There is an action that is involved. And thus, gospel preachers and Bible class teachers over the ages have said we should obey the word of God and we need to be obedient to the gospel. For our lesson today, I want to consider just that subject of obedience. Obedience, as used within the New Testament, is the idea of giving earnest attention to the Word of God, as well as submitting to its authority and carrying out its instructions. And maybe I should put a little tag on the end of that, all its instructions, not just the ones we like, not just the ones we remember. There are many examples that we find within the Word of God that help us understand this idea of obedience to His Word, giving attention and submitting to it and carrying out its instructions. Noah is one that comes to my mind very quickly. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 22, Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. It's just one of those interesting things that twice God, Moses, through inspiration, God says, not only did Noah did it, Noah did it. At the beginning, at the end of the verse. Abraham, when we look back at the scriptures in Genesis chapter 22, in Genesis chapter 22, God gives Abraham instructions on he is to go and to offer his only son Isaac. And in the opening verses of that chapter, we see those instructions given to Abraham. And we know that Abraham committed, that he did those things. We realize that he didn't take the knife and thrust it through Isaac's heart. But it's interesting what we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, how it's described, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. We know he didn't kill Isaac, but the scripture tells us he offered up Isaac. What that tells me is that Abraham did what God asked him to do. Joshua chapter 11, verse 15. As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. These are just illustrations of people that have been obedient to the word of God. God gives instructions, and they followed them. They did that. First century Christians, we started our study this morning in the book of Philippians. The letter to the church in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." He writes these individuals and tells them, you've obeyed the word. The Christians in Rome, as Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered." All of these obeyed the instructions. The word of God, as he spoke to those in the Old Testament, they obeyed it. The New Testament examples, they obeyed the doctrine of Christ. They obeyed the word of God. Now I realize that this congregation, the group of individuals that are gathered here today, realize those things. So I want to think about this from a little bit different concept, a little different angle, so to speak. And to think about the motivation that we have. We all recognize we should. Is there anything found within the scriptures that can motivate us to be obedient to the word of God? What motivation do we have for being obedient to God? What should we do? Why should we do the will of God? And we're going to look at some scriptural motivation. The first thing that I want to make you aware of is that we are motivated to do the word of God. We're motivated to be obedient to his word because of our love for God. And really, this is where it all starts. Think about parents and children. It has been said that the greater love descends than ascends. The greater love, the love that parents have for their children, that love that descends down to them. I'll read you a quote from a well-known individual. Miss Ann Sullivan says, "I have thought about it a great deal, and the more I think, the more certain I am that obedience is the gateway through which knowledge, yes, and love too, enter the mind of a child." And if you're not familiar with who Ann Sullivan is, she dealt with a very unruly child named Helen Keller. Our love for God is what motivates us to be obedient to him. I mentioned the idea of children. Those of you who are not aware, we have three children. The oldest is married and lives in Georgia. Our middle one lives in Huntsville. Our youngest, Laura, is here today. When we ask of them, when they're babies, when we ask things of them, a lot of times there's a different type of motivation that we're going to talk about in just a second. But as that child grows older, as they mature through the years, the reason that my son goes and gets the trailer that I've asked him to go and get or perform the task to do something, the reason that he does that is because of a relationship that exists between he and I. A love that he has for me and Tanya. In 1 John chapter 4, in verse 19. 1 John chapter 4, in verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. There is a motivation in our lives to be obedient to God because of our love for God and God's love for us. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, we're reminded of how much God loves us. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul writes, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We're motivated because of the wonderful manifestation of love by Jesus to give his life. In John chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." That's the connection between love and obedience. In verse 21 of that same chapter, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Drop down to verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." There's a relationship that is enjoyed because of the love of God and the love of Christ, and our reciprocating love back to him. Not only is the love of God a motivation to love for God, a motivation to be obedient to his word, but also the idea of a hope of reward. Something that's yet to come. I think this is perhaps one of the very basic motivating factors for children. I very much appreciate the young parents that are here today. I know there are young parents here today because I hear the young children jabbering. That's a good sound. And I dare say that there is, at some point in time, either those young parents or we're now, I'm an old parent now. I got kids that are all in college and beyond. At some point in time, as parents, we use this idea, this hope of reward, to have our children do what we ask them to do. It's the mom that walks into the grocery store and tells the young child, "If you're good in here, if you're good in the store, if you stay real quiet, then we'll get some ice cream afterwards." It's that looking forward to something yet to come that is a motivating factor for children. I started to say the young man, the boys, but I'm not trying to leave off that girls can't take out the garbage either. But that child that takes the garbage out because they know, hey, that's on a chore chart over there, and if I do all my chores and I do what mom and dad ask me to do, I get my allowance on time, kind of thing. The same thing is found within the scriptures. That there is a reward that is coming. Turn over to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21. As we think about our life here and the problems that we encounter, the difficulties that we have, the cares and the problems that come upon us just from living here on this earth, the death that occurs, the ailments. In Revelation chapter 21, beginning at verse 1, John writes, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Behold, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. A reward for faithful obedience. A home in heaven. A place where there is no crying, there is no sorrow, there is no death. A place where there is an inheritance. We look forward to things yet to come. As we look forward to securing our home, our reward of heaven, very much like Abraham. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, he says, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I was listening to something the other day that reminded me that Abraham never really had a home. After he left Ur of the Chaldees, he just was a wanderer. But he was looking forward to that reward. He was looking forward to something yet to come. Moses is very similar in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Here's an individual that was in line, and very likely could have been the next Pharaoh. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had all of Egypt to look forward to. But he's looking to something else. And part of his motivation to be obedient to God when God called him to lead the children of Israel. We too should be working and obeying God now so that we can spend an eternity with him in heaven. A third motivating factor for our obedience to God is because of our fear of God. I don't want to go real far with this illustration, but it does come to my mind as we've talked about parents and children and how love works in motivating and how rewards work in motivating. Fear also works in motivating children. Don't make me take my belt off, kind of thing. The fear that children have of their parents and the punishment that would come from disobedience is a motivating factor. Fear is a great motivation if it is used properly. And I think we see evidence of fear as a motivation in passages we had read this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instructions. The fear of the Lord is a motivating factor. We've been in the book of Hebrews several times in chapter 11. Now think about what we see in chapter 12 and verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and God and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And when we read the word of God and we understand it is true, we believe it is true, and we say that all that is found within the scriptures is true. That's why we remind ourselves of the destruction that comes with hell. We remind ourselves of the torments that is pictured. And we have a fear of God. We should be motivated to obey God because of the displeasure incurred when we fail to do so. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. these three are excellent motivators, and they're found within the Scriptures. There's one other thing that I want to bring to your attention and show you this morning as we think about the connection of these three, the love, the hope, and the fear, how they're all related, and that they all need to be a part of our lives. There is an illustration that's used in schools. This is known as the fuel triangle. If you've built campfires and things of that nature, you realize the scientific idea behind this. In order to have a fire, you need to have some oxygen. If you close it off and no oxygen, no fire. You've got to have a heat source. You've got to have a fuel source. We recognize these things. Well, let me suggest to you that just like with this, if you remove any one of those three, you're not going to have a fire. That if you remove any one of these three, it's not really obedience. Our love, our hope, our fear make what we might call a spiritual triangle. Remove one of them and the triangle breaks down. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. We'll start with the idea of love and fear, but there's no hope. Remember, hope is that idea of a hope of eternal life, a hope of reward in heaven, that which we get at the end of following God's instructions while here upon this earth. To show you what I'm talking about, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul is describing the idea, the false notion that some had, that the dead are not rise, that there's not life after death, that the idea that was presented by some were like Rover, we're dead all over, and that's in and done. That's the end. But Paul makes the point, there's a resurrection. There is something after death. In verse 16, he says, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiful. It's misery if we have no hope. Oh, we'll be obedient because of our fear of God. We'll be obedient of our love of God. But if we are not obedient because of our hope of eternal life, it's a life of misery. Well, let's swap it over and say, well, we have love and we have hope, but there's no fear. Let's go back to our parent-child illustration and think about the individual, the child, that very well may be able to say, oh, I know that mom and dad will give me what they've said they'd give me if I be obedient. They've got the hope. And there's some love and respect there, but they have no fear. I think we might describe that child as irreverent because they look at their parents with the eyes that, I'm not afraid of what you're going to say. I'm not afraid of what you're going to do. Irreverence. Well, what about hope and fear? But no love. Well, to me, that describes a very selfish individual. Obeying God because of their fear, only out of fear, only out of hope. I'm afraid of what you're going to do, and I'm hoping that you will give me what you want, but I have no love whatsoever. That's a very selfish individual. I think we see that in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Beginning of verse 28. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we shall wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. If we're taking care of ourselves, have no love for God, no understanding of what God has showered down upon us, we're just being selfish. After being obedient to the gospel, these motivations should still be in those who will be faithful unto death. We need to have a respect, a fear for God. We need to have a hope of eternal life. And we need to have our obedience be motivated by a love, our love for God. But I think we all recognize that's not always the case. And again, we see within the scriptures these things illustrated. We realize that in Revelation chapter 2, in the church in Ephesus, they had left their first love. In Revelation chapter 2, they had forgotten their love of God. What about us? Do we show our love for God by following his instructions? And again, all his instructions. Do we love our neighbor like we're instructed to do? Do we love our enemies like we're instructed to do? These motivating factors should continue throughout our lives, being faithful unto death. But again, that doesn't always take place. There are some that have obeyed the gospel but are no longer looking forward to the reward. They ignore the hope that's set before them, that's described in Hebrews chapter 6. They've cut themselves loose from the anchor of the soul. Over the last year or so, I've kind of got a fascination for sailboats. Whether it's a sailboat or a powerboat or even a kayak. When you drop that anchor into the water and you've got it firmly fixed and it's not slipping, there's some confidence there that it's going to hold. That's the way the writer of Hebrews is describing our hope. It is an anchor for the soul. But if we don't have that hope, we're cutting that anchor and we start drifting. Are we hopeful for eternal life as a blessing of obedience? Maybe we have become like others that no longer have a fear for God. And we fail to give heed to his warnings. Thinking about Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30 and 31. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. If we no longer have a real fear for God, are we really obeying his instructions? Do you have a fear of the punishment that will come upon those who do not obey God? Are we fearful of the end of those who obey not the gospel? What's interesting as we think about this triangle, as we think about love and hope and fear, that there are some unscriptural motivations, and we need to make sure that we have these things centered on God. It is a love of God. It is a fear of God. It is a hope of God's promises. Because, friends, we need to realize that a love for men is not obedient to God. Obeying God in order to gain praise of men, making sure that others see, while I'm following this instruction, he says that I'm supposed to assemble with the saints on the first day of the week, and so I make sure that everybody else sees me doing that. If our motivation is a love for men, We might be following the instructions, but can we really call it obedience? Doing things that we're instructed because of a reward that man can give for our own personal gain. Or maybe for the fear of men. Obeying God for a time in order to be at peace with those that might have some authority over you. For this, I think of children. Mom and dad said, I've got to go to services. And so, yeah, I'm going to get up and go. But as soon as I get out of their house, these are not truly obedient to the will of God. A better description might be hypocrites. They're only doing things that are necessary to please others and not to please God. Friends, as we realize the necessity of obedience to the Word of God, and I hope that you have some insight into some scriptural motivations for obedience, let's remember what we noticed, what we saw about those examples of obedience at the beginning of the lesson. Noah did all that God commanded him, so did he. Abraham offered his son Isaac. For those that are not children of God, the instructions are very clear. The commands that God gives is that we hear the word of God. We hear his word and that we are commanded to believe it as the truth. God commands us to repent of our sins, to confess our faith in Jesus Christ, and to be baptized for the remission of our sins. That starts our obedience. Then after obeying those commands, we can have the hope of reward for an obedient and faithful life. Those that have done that in times past, those that have obeyed the gospel, but perhaps you've let one of these other unscriptural things motivate you to physically do what God instructs you to do. But, well, John 4 and 24 comes to my mind. Worship God in spirit and in truth. It's not just doing those actions. It's doing it with the proper heart. With a proper spirit. It would be good for us to be reminded of the wrath of God that will be taken upon those who disobey. If we're not following the scriptural motivations, can we really say we're obedient to God? There may be those in our audience this morning that need to render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those that need to confess their faith and repent of their sins and be baptized. Here's the time and the opportunity. If there are those here this morning that realize that I have not been obedient to God in the proper way, if there are some means by which we can help you, we want that to be made known. And if you'll make that known as we stand and sing to encourage you.